wrestling together. And this picture of wrestling for Jacob is very iconic for his life. Remember last week we read about how he wrestled with God. And God said, you have wrestled with man and with God and have held on. You've persevered. And God changed his name to Israel, which means God fights. And God is teaching Israel, Jacob, throughout his entire life that, hey, Jacob, I'm going to fight the battles for you. And God, before Jacob was born, gave this promise to his mom that the younger of these two twins would be the one who would receive the blessing, who would receive the promise. He would take the place of the older, and the older would serve the younger. And so Jacob has this his whole life, he's got this prophecy, this promise from God that he would receive the birthright, that he would receive the blessing that God had given to Abraham. Remember, God told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you this land, and through you, the whole world will be blessed. Well, this was going to be passed on to Jacob. And so we remember how Jacob, you know, he's growing up, he's hearing this, and so he bargains with his brother for the birthright. His brother despised the birthright and was willing to let it go for a pot of stew because he was famished. Jacob then not only connived to get the birthright, but he deceived his father, pretending to be Esau. Isaac thought he was on his deathbed, and so he passed the blessing, the Abrahamic blessing, on to his son. Isaac thought it was Esau, but it was Jacob. So he deceived his dad. And because of that, the second chapter of his life began with him running away from his brother Esau's anger. His mom said, go to your uncle Laban and find a wife there. So he runs away from the promised land, the land of Canaan, and lives with Laban for over 20 years. And we've been reading that part of the story, how now he's wrestling, it seems like, with Laban, Jacob's met his match. As someone who can bargain and who can trick people and deceive people, Laban does that to Jacob. And we saw how that impacted Jacob and the family he gets, the amazing fruit that comes from that. And God now has called him to come back and to come back to the land of promise. And we were reminded last week that when Jacob left the land of promise, God appeared to him and God said, Jacob, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to bring you back to this land that you're about to leave. And Jacob made an incredible promise. And remember this as we look at this passage today. Jacob said, if this is true, if you bring me back to this land, if you provide for me as you said you would, then you will be my God. And he's going to fulfill that promise. Jacob is going to fulfill that promise he made to God because God is fulfilling the promise he made to him. And on this path that Jacob's on, he's learning to trust God. And we see that he's got a ragged faith. He's got a faith full of holes. Sometimes he trusts God, and sometimes he puts his hands into the works and he monkeys things up. And we see that in spite of his efforts, God has a marvelous grace. And God keeps telling Jacob, like he keeps telling you and me, Jacob, if you just rest in what I've said, if you just believe that I will work these things out, then they're going to happen. But Jacob keeps interfering, keeps stepping in, keeps trying to do it his way, and then when he looks back, he realizes this amazing lesson. Man, in spite of what I did, God worked this out. And even if I had done nothing, God would have worked it out. If I had just trusted in him and walked in faith without walking what we call walking in the flesh, then I would have seen with a new vision of faith what marvelous grace God has for me. So let's learn about this. If you're on the ragged edge of your faith right now, if you're just buried down under the burden of this life, this word is for you. God wants to stir your heart. He wants to hit you straight between the eyes, and he wants you to see his marvelous grace. And he wants you to see that he loves you and that he has a plan for you, and it is to be with you and to walk with you through these life's trials. So let's read about this trial. Read with me. This trial in chapter 33 of Genesis. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming toward him with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two slave women. He put the slaves and their children first, Leah and their children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. He himself went on ahead and bowed to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, hugged him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him, and they wept. children God has graciously given your servant. Then the slaves and their children approached him and bowed down. Leah and her children approached and bowed down. And then Joseph and Rachel approached and bowed down. So Esau said, "What do you mean by this whole procession that I met?" "To find favor with you, my lord," Jacob answered. "I have enough, my brother," Esau replied. "Keep what you have." But Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor with you, take this gift from me. For indeed, I have seen your face, and it is like seeing God's face since you have accepted me. Please take my present that was brought to you, because God has been gracious to me, and I have everything," or "I am complete. I have everything I need." So Jacob urged him until he accepted. Then Esau said, "Let's move on together. I'll go ahead of you." Jacob replied, "My lord knows that the children are weak, and I have nursing flocks and herds. If they are driven hard for one day, the whole herd will die. Let my lord go ahead of his servant. I will continue on slowly at a pace suited to the livestock and the children until I come to my lord at Seir." Esau said, "Let me leave some of my people with you to help." But he replied, "Why do that? Please indulge me, my lord." That day Esau started on his way back to Seir, but Jacob went to Succoth. He built a house for himself and shelters for his livestock. That is why the place was called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at Shechem in the land of Canaan and camped in front of the city. He purchased a section of the field where he had pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And he set up an altar there and called it God, the God of Israel. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word in each one of us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that inspired the men who wrote this down. Lord, the message was for your people then, and it is still for us today. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which comes to live in each individual who trusts in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. Lord, we ask that you would use that Spirit which is in each believer, who inspired these words as they were written. Lord, now bring them to bear on every heart and mind present in this room. Lord, and if we've not trusted in you, or we're having trouble trusting in you, then Lord, help us to see you. Help us to see our need, and Lord, humble us so that we may call on you once again, the living God, our rescue. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we see, we read this story, and of course, it's really just a continuation, and if you're reading this for the first time, it's designed to be suspenseful. It's a continuation from last week when Esau, as he's traveling into the promised land, he knows he's going to have to confront his brother. There's no hiding from this, and he sends out messengers, almost missionaries. He sends them on this mission to find Esau and to bring this word that, hey, Jacob's coming, and I think it's a message of reconciliation. That's the intent. He receives not a message back, but just a report that, hey, Esau is coming to you with 400 men. And remember, Esau wanted to murder Jacob the last time we heard from Esau. He was breathing murderous threats because Jacob stole that blessing. And Isaac, the dad, had told Esau, "I've just made Jacob, your younger brother, lord over you because of that blessing." And so here comes Esau, and Jacob, in order to buy off his brother's favor, sent 550 animals in groups of five. As his brother's coming, perhaps for the attack, Jacob thought, "Well, we can maybe overwhelm him with five regiments of purchase. We'll try to buy off his wrath." And now Jacob looks up and he sees, and look what he sees. And we're expecting now, right? We're expecting a vengeful brother if we're reading this for the first time. But we see a great miracle. And our first point is this: God's greatest miracle is heart change. And as we read this passage, we discover that God changes hearts. He wants to change all of our hearts. And we see heart change happening in Esau's life. And we see heart change happening, albeit at a slow rate, in Jacob's life. And God works this way. He wants to work in your every moment. He wants to work through your every prayer. And he can work in your heart. And so the emphasis in verse 1, lifts up his eyes and he looked and behold. In the Hebrew, there's three words that are describing his vision. He looks up and up there on the horizon, he sees Esau and 400 men. This isn't Esau coming with a moving van and a work crew to help his brother move. 400 men is an advance. It's threatening. And I think that was Esau's intent. But something had intervened. And as Jacob looks and he sees this, it says he lifted his eyes, he looks, and then the word behold, it's almost like it's the shock and awe of 400 men. And he you can imagine him in this tension that has been building, he now erupts and he turns around to his four wives and he says, "Look, honey, 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 there they are." And he sees them coming. And what does he do? Well, if he had remembered the pattern of his life, he would have remembered that God uses these moments of desperation, God uses trials to stretch your faith to the point that you're just hanging on even to the ragged edge of your faith. God will bring you to the point of desperation for his purpose, because when we are wanting to rely on our own strength, we are never going to turn to God. And when we don't get our own way, we're going to shake our fist at God. This is the message we need to hear today. We need to be reminded that God is going to bring us to the dark valley moments in our lives so we can experience grace. He is revealing his grace to us all the time, but when we're hunky-dory, when we're happy-go-lucky, we don't notice it. We've got the distractions and comforts of this world are blinders, and we're not thankful for grace because we can go down to Safeway, we can go down to Costco and get whatever we need by sticking our debit card in the machine or our credit card in the machine. Borrow some money today for comforts today. You know, God uses trials to stretch your faith and reveal his grace. And what Jacob sees now with the eyes of flesh, he sees an obstacle in his way. He had prayed in the previous chapter, "Lord, save me. Lord, deliver me from this destruction that might be coming upon me. Lord, save my kids." How is God going to deliver him now? Because now it's right in front of him. The eyes of faith, though, see obstacles as opportunities for grace. The eyes of faith see obstacles as opportunities for grace. This is an opportunity for ministry, an opportunity to see God work. If Jacob had just remember at the beginning of chapter 32, what did Jacob see as he entered into this territory? He saw an army of what? Angels. He saw God's angels as he's entering into this area, and he should know that God's army is with him. While he sees an army opposed to him up ahead, shouldn't he remember that God is with him? That those who are with us are greater than those who oppose us? This is the message that God wants you to know, that the one who's on your side is greater than any obstacle you might face, any person you might have to face. God can operate miraculously, supernaturally. But Jacob doesn't remember this. Instead, he arranges his family in such a way that we're going to see what his true priorities are. So what happens? He puts the maids and their children in front, then he puts Leah and their children next, and then Rachel and Joseph last. Now, he goes out ahead of them, and of course, he's got a limp now, because remember, he wrestled with God just the night before. He got to see God face to face, and he lived. God changed his name to Israel, which means God fights. God's teaching him this lesson. God's putting him in a place where he's going to have this limp, so now he's walking with a limp. God says, "I'm going to bring you to a place of weakness. I'm going to even weaken you so you can't walk under your own strength. You're going to have to depend on me." So he goes out in front because there's no running away now. He's got a limp. But we see his priorities. When we operate out of the flesh, out of self-preservation, we see what's really important to us. When you're threatened, what is it that you reach for first? If your house were on fire, what would you grab first? Your kids? Your photo album of your family? Your computer? Clothes? Jacob puts his favorite wife and favorite son in the back so that as the ones up front are getting killed, they can at least have a fighting chance to run away. How does Leah feel about this? How do the two concubines feel about this? How do his kids feel about this? And you've got teenagers by this time. Gee, thanks, Dad. Now, this is made public. It's done in front of the entire family. And the Bible says favoritism is a sin. So when we act out of the flesh, we just fall into more sin. And this kind of a sin, now done out in the open, is going to have a lasting impact, a snowball effect impact on his family. And as we turn the pages from this point on, we're going to see the fallout from stuff like this. Of course, this already existed in his heart. And now it's coming out because he's acting not in faith, but from the flesh. Here's our next lesson. Unconfessed sin like this, or resentment, hardens hearts. Look at the comparison between these two men, Esau and Jacob, as they're approaching one another. Jacob takes a few limping steps and bows down. And he bows down seven times, which the ancient tablets from Egypt and from the Middle East describe the way that an inferior would approach a king. He would bow seven times. This was common. So he's saying to his older brother, remember, the younger shall be above the elder. Well, he's putting himself down now, and he's saying, I'm submitting myself to you. Is this a good picture of humility, or is he relying on the flesh? I would submit to you that God already gave him a limp. He doesn't need to add any more to this. He could have just walked in faith. But now he's doing more. He's sent those animals as a gift to his brother. Now he's bowing down. But what does his brother do? Does his brother stand and say, oh, yes, bow to me, brother. Oh, look at this humility. Because of your humility, I'm going to accept you into my open arms. No, his brother probably just dropped all the stuff he was coming when he sees Esau. And this is like the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells. Remember when the son says, hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me your inheritance. Give me all the inheritance now. And he goes and squanders it, wastes it. When he comes back as a beggar, he's saying, man, I wish I could get back home. Even the slaves there are paid something, are treated better than I've been treated. And his dad is standing at the gate, and he sees his despondent son limping towards him, and the dad runs and embraces him and receives him with open arms. This is the heart of Esau. The heart of resentment, the heart that wanted revenge, has been changed. When did it change? I would submit to you that it changed sometime on the road after he recruited his army of 400 men to go and murder his brother. I don't think this is, he's brought 400 men to help his brother and his family move. He doesn't know what his brother has. He doesn't know about his brother's family. He comes, and sometime, maybe in the night, there's heart change. And I would also submit to you that when Jacob prayed in the last chapter, Lord, save me from this, between Jacob's own effort of the flesh to rescue himself, he did cry out to God using his own ragged faith. And God, when you pray, Lord, save me, what miracles could God work in the lives of those around you if you just cried out to God? Do you believe God, in order to rescue you, might, rather than provide some tool for you to hold on to or some new thing for you to discover, he just might change the hearts of your enemies. He might change the hearts of those around you without you having to do a single thing. That's the kind of God we have. He changed the heart of Esau. We're not told how or when this happened, but I believe it happened pretty quickly. And God can turn the hearts of anybody, you, or the President of the United States, or the President of Russia. There are some people here who refuse to pray for the President of the United States because they're so unhappy with him. Well, you're in sin. You need to confess that sin. And you need to pray for your leaders, because God can change the hearts of leaders. So ask God to change your heart. Begin now. Get down on your knees and say, God, I've sinned. I need you. That's where Jacob and Esau are both being brought, to this place of humility, of reconciliation. What an opportunity. And unconfessed sin is what has held Jacob back. So the picture of Jacob limping and coming slowly and bowing, that's the picture of him these last 20 years. He's been carrying the guilt of his deception and trickery all these years, and he's feared this moment. What's it going to be like when I meet my brother? But you don't have to walk in fear. You can cast that off by living in grace, God's marvelous grace. And that resentment has been cast off. And look how Esau runs. Look at his freedom, and look at the joy that he has expressed. rest in weeping as he embraces his brother. And so the picture for us is this: embrace grace and be a blessing to others. Embrace grace and be a blessing to others. You're holding on to what you're holding on to your own bitterness so much that you've become a curse to others, and those around you are being dragged down with you because you refuse to kneel to the God who has graced you. You refuse to acknowledge him as God, and you're shaking your fist at him because you're just mad that you didn't get your own way. He's God, I am not. He's God, you are not. Come to him. Return to him. He loves you. Quit having a tantrum. A second point is this: stingy cowards can become courageous givers. God's message of marvelous grace is not just for you, but it's for you to be transformed into a courageous giver, sharing the love and grace that God has poured out into your life with others so they too can know how wonderful God is. So Esau gets to meet the family, and they come and bow down following their dad's example, following that humility. In a sense, there's a good example here of Jacob learning humility. He does this, and his family becomes like him, and they do this. We have a humble Savior, a humble leader, and we are called to humble ourselves just as Jesus has humbled himself. And so he asks, who are all these people? And Jacob says, this is my family. And look in verse 5 how grace begins to creep into the story. It begins to come out all over the place. Jacob says, God has graciously given these children to me. And now, then Esau goes on to say, well, what about all these animals that I encountered as I was coming to meet you? And Jacob says, very upfront, he says, I was sending you tribute. And the Hebrew word here for the word gift is tribute. It means, it's in verse 10, this is a present. I'm here too, and we talked about this last week. The word here for tribute is, I'm sending you these gifts to appease you. He said in 32:20, I will appease Esau with the present that goes before me. So afterwards I will see his face and perhaps he will accept me. He wanted to buy off his brother's wrath. The fancy word we learned last week is called propitiation, which means to satisfy wrath. And in the New Testament, that fancy $10 word is used to describe the wrath of God that he has against all sin. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one can say they haven't sinned. And everyone who sins deserves what the wages of sin is. But the gift of God is eternal life. That God doesn't desire anyone to die, but wants everyone to live. But you can only live by escaping the wrath of God. How do I escape the wrath of God? He poured out all of his sin upon his one and only Son. And whoever steps into him escapes that wrath of God, because that wrath was absorbed by the life of Jesus Christ. He died because that wrath was poured out. He's my substitute. He paid your penalty. He stood in your place. And when we look at the cross and we remember how generous God was, giving his one and only Son, how generous Jesus was, willing to go because he loved the Father and he loved you, then God's grace teaches us generosity. The story of Ebenezer Scrooge, right? The Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens. I don't know if he was a believer in Jesus Christ or not, but he lived in a very Christian world. He takes the Christmas holiday, the coming of Jesus Christ, and he says, a miserly old sinner like Ebenezer Scrooge could be transformed because of the miracle of Christmas. The miracle of Christmas, and if you read the Christmas Carol, it emphasizes Jesus Christ. It was understood even then that God's greatest gift is found in the person of Jesus Christ, which is intimately connected with the promise given to Jacob. Through you, Jacob, the whole world will be blessed. And so when we focus on this, when we look to Jesus, we see that God's grace teaches us generosity. And Jacob is being transformed. He says, so I sent you this present, which, again, in verse 10 means tribute, because I wanted to try to buy you off. And then Esau is saying, no, I have plenty. In verse 9, he says, I have enough. I have plenty. And then Jacob pushes, please take my, and he uses a different word. He doesn't use tribute anymore. He uses the word berakah, which means, it's like the word baruch. It means blessing. Please take this blessing, and he connects he's realizing now, my brother can't be bought off. And he's realizing now it wasn't the animals that caused this heart change. It was something else. And he centers in on, and he says in verse 11, God, because God has graciously dealt with me, I have plenty. And the word here for plenty isn't the same word that Esau used when Esau said, I had enough. This means whole. I have everything. I'm whole, Jacob says, because of God's grace. And he urged him, and he took it. Have you been made whole? Are you counting yourself as being complete simply because God loves you? Is Jesus enough for you? Or are you still in the tantrum stage? I think all of us are a little bit in the tantrum stage because we're still walking through this life. Our faith will run ragged, and God will allow us to come to these points where the temperature gets turned up so we can be renewed in grace, so we can not take grace for granted. Because God, as he teaches us to be generous, he also frees us from living in fear. He's going to put us in fearful situations so we'll learn not to fear. And we'll learn to see him as our solution rather than trying to eke out our own solution or buy our way through this life. The simple truth is we cannot afford it. We need grace. And so he urged Esau to take it. Literally means to press him. God is urging you, pressing you forward to receive grace, to live by faith in God's grace alone, accepting Jesus and his provision for your life today and for the future. I mean, what a beautiful picture now that as God is teaching Jacob about generosity, Jacob's going to experience Esau's generosity. Esau says in verse 12, hey, let's travel together. And then he says in verse 15, he says, hey, let my people go with you, and I'll help you move. And in verse 15, Jacob refuses this generosity. Why does he refuse? Because God had prepared Esau's heart for Jacob's gospel. What a perfect moment for Esau, who's wanting to reunite with his brother, to now hear about what God had done. Why did Jacob refuse this? Because rather than take another step forward in grace, he takes a step back in the flesh and in fear, and he no longer sees this with the eyes of faith, but he sees with the eyes of flesh, and he says, my brother might turn on me. My brother might continue to be a threat to me. What if he changes his mind? And by not trusting his brother, he's really not trusting God, who had promised he would bring him home, who had promised. And is there any other way that Jacob could have gotten out of this? Because, yes, he shouldn't have gone with his brother down to Seir, down to Edom. No, God had called him to go to Canaan. God had called him to go back to Bethel. And Jacob was supposed to be on the way north and west, not with Esau going south. Well, couldn't he have just explained that to Esau and trusted God by telling the truth? Instead, he lies. And look what he says. He says, oh, no, I can't go with you because the children are so weak and these flocks are so weak. They might die if they travel hard. They've just traveled 300 miles. You think one more day is going to be any added burden to them? No, he's really trying hard. But then he says this, I will follow you until I come to your home, until I come to Seir. That's the lie. He promises to meet him later. And Esau finally says, okay, that's fine. And what does Jacob do? It says, Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He went north and east. In fact, even though God had prepared Esau's heart for Jacob's gospel, he refuses Jacob's hospitality or Esau's hospitality. He lies to him instead of shares the truth with him. And what truth could he have shared? Hey, Esau, you know, I would love to go with you. I'm so glad we're together, but my road is north. My road is directed by God's command. And let me tell you what God told me. And let me tell you how God has protected me. Let me tell you how God appeared to me a couple times. He changed my name. You can trust this same God, Esau. This is the God of our father Isaac and Abraham. Everything they said was true. Ask my wives. Any one of them. But he doesn't. He doesn't trust God with his brother in any form, shape, or fashion. He lies and he runs off. Faithless fear stunts the growth of grace. taking opportunity for Esau to have more transformation and for him to grow, he backtracks. And you see that in the geography. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for him a house and made booths for his livestock. So where is Succoth? It's on the other side of the Jordan River. He's already crossed at Jabbok in the last chapter. Now he goes back across. He goes back where he came from. And he's on the east side of the Jordan. He should be on the west side. If you were the nation of Israel reading this for the first time, and you're wandering around, you know, Book of Numbers, you're wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for the geezers to drop off so the young generation can go take the land with Joshua, you read this and you realize Jacob is on the wrong side of the river. That's the wilderness that we're wandering in right now. Jacob, your sin caused you to end up in the wilderness. So if you're wandering around in a place not knowing why you can't feel at home, you're wondering why you're just not getting any traction in life, it feels like God's not answering your prayers go up into heaven and it's like they bounce off a bronze sky and fall flat to earth, maybe it's because there's an unconfessed sin. Maybe it's because of your idolatry. Maybe it's because you haven't gotten something made right with a brother or a sister. Is there something you need to apologize for? Maybe you need to forgive someone? Maybe resentment has hardened your heart. What is it? These are questions that as we read this chapter, we need to look back at our own hearts. I need to look at my heart and say, Lord, how have I been walking in the flesh? Lord, how have I been seeing with my eyes of flesh rather than with my eyes of faith? Lord, free me from my bondage. Free me from my blindness. This is the business of God. You're wondering why you're all tied up? He's the one to go to. He's the one who provided the cross. This is the good news. Well, how long does he stay in Succoth? He stays there for probably 10 years, the Bible scholars estimate. 10 years on the wrong side of the river. God is going to do a work in his heart, but it appears to be a gradual one. We know with Jacob's life, it has already been a gradual one. It's kind of like the stock market. On Friday, the stock market took a tumble because of the rumors of war. This happens. It happens every week or two. But if you look on the screen, you'll see a picture of a graph. When you take a step back, and we get all panicked when the stock market takes a dive, but you take a step back, here's a graph that shows the stock market from the year 1900 to about today. And you can even see the biggest dive on there is about 1929 to early 1930s. But it made it back up, slowly. But it did make it back up. This graph, if you were to take your spiritual journey, what we call sanctification, you, after you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you're justified. All your sin is forgiven. It's washed away. There's no fear of condemnation. You have full access to the throne of grace. There's nothing holding you back except maybe your own doubts or the lies of Satan that he wants you to believe that maybe God doesn't love you. But no, God does love you. But even though that's all one and done, there's still this process of sanctification. Sanctification means, number one, to be set apart. You've been entirely set apart, freed from sin. You're no longer a slave from sin, Romans 6 says. You're actually a slave from righteousness. That's the said and done part. Sanctification is one and done in one aspect, but there's another aspect where it is a process. And we call this progressive sanctification. It's God working his holiness out in your life. And it's a supernatural work of God where we work with God who began the work and who will finish the work. And without him, we could not do the work. And it requires prayerful and intelligent thought and cooperation with the Holy Spirit who's now living in you. And part of this is what God does. We are being transformed into the likeness of our Creator, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. So that is passive. It's being done to me. But there's a part of it that I need to do now and I need to participate in. Colossians 3:10 says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. So we have to participate by getting into the Word, by taking the knowledge of God in, and it becomes food for the soul. And that nourishment goes throughout your entire body. I believe there's just spiritual growth that God wants to do in you today. And without this food, that growth can't happen. If you don't eat physical food, your body will begin to regress and head towards a path of emaciation and death. It's the same spiritually. And even the Apostle Paul, who seems so like one of those mighty spiritual giants, he did not consider his life, his entire life here, he didn't consider himself ever to have arrived where that sanctification is done. It's a process throughout your entire physical life. And he said in Philippians 3:2, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Because Jesus grabbed hold of me, I'm pressing on to grab hold of him. And it's a daily battle. It's a step-by-step process. Romans 12:1 says we are to offer our very lives as living sacrifices. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone. So even being at peace in your relationships, it's a wrestling. And the wrestling also, we are to strive for holiness. When you're struggling with sin, it's not going to just be easily rid of, but you do have victory over it because of what Jesus has done. And so there's a wrestling with it. And Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus started it. Jesus is going to finish it. And when my soul departs from my body, that process will be done. Or if Jesus comes back first and we meet him in the air, that process is done. And you're entirely sanctified, called glorified, when we have our new bodies. So this graph is a great picture. There's ups and downs. And some of the downs are bigger than some of the ups. Sometimes it's a step forward and two steps back. But when you step back, and we need to step back and just consider the picture and realize that on this path, we look at Joseph or Jacob, and this is looks like Jacob's life. God's been teaching him step by step, that it is God's marvelous grace. And God is patching up his ragged faith, and his ragged faith is growing to the point where we get to our third point, and we say God's grace enables heartfelt obedience. God's grace enables this. And the obedience finally comes. It's not complete. It's still partial. But he finally is brought, verse 18 begins sort of the conclusion to this section of Jacob's life. When he finally comes back, it says he comes from the land of Padan Aram, that long journey, now finally ends, and he comes to the land of Canaan, and he camps in Shechem. He buys a piece of land where he has set his tent. And here's another picture. He's camping in a tent. He buys land, but he lives in a tent. When he was in Shechem, he built a house. He's supposed to be living in tents, in the temporariness, and claiming all of this land that will be his. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in tents, which is a picture for us of the temporariness of this life. But he tried, I think, living there in Sukkoth, he tried to live in a house, almost as though he said, fine, I'm just going to hunker down, and I'm not going to run anymore. I'm going to make this my defensive posture. And he's stuck there. But God is inviting us to come forward, and he wants all of our hearts. And the beautiful thing that he does is that it says, God's word here says that he came safely, using the word shalom, to the city of Shechem. We lack peace, and it's emphasizing peace now, because we lack peace because we strive and we don't surrender. Finally, he's beginning to surrender. Finally, he's taking the steps and going to the place where God has been leading him. Remember when God said, hey, Jacob, I'm the God who appeared to you at Bethel. Go back to the land. Where do you think God wanted him to go? And I would submit to you that God wanted him to go all the way to Bethel. And we're going to hear that command given again in the coming chapters. So he comes to Shechem. So it's kind of partial obedience. And because he camps here, some bad things happen to his family. I would submit to you, and we'll discuss this next week, but I would submit to you that if he had gone all the way to Bethel, what happens to his daughter Dinah and what his sons Levi and Simeon are going to do to the people of Shechem wouldn't have happened. And again, it's a step of... It's just this tension in this life where we'll take a few steps of faith, but it's always these cautious steps, almost like we're afraid of what might happen to us. Instead, God is saying, lean in. Be bold. You don't have to have the answers to all the questions. Trust God. Trust Jesus' word himself, who said, don't worry about your family. Don't worry about you. Don't worry about where your food's going to come from, where you're going to lay your head at night, or how you're going to be able to afford these expensive designer clothing that are being sold across the street. God's going to provide it all for you if you trust in him. And his grace is so marvelous that even when our faith fails, he still provides. Work with God by trusting in him. Work with God. It's cooperative. You need to follow by faith. And yes, it's going to be a wrestling. And look what he does. In verse 20, he erects an altar there and he names nation of Israel. But at this point, it's just Jacob. It's the man. Jacob had promised a long time ago at Bethel when God said, I promise that I will bring you back to this land. I promise that I will prosper you. I will be with you. And Jacob said, Lord, if that's you, then you're going to be my God. And now God has finally brought him back into the land. It's taken a long time because he's dragged his feet out of fear rather than running forward in faith. But now he's finally in the land and he says, Lord, you are my God. God changed his name to Israel. God fights. And he claims that name and he's like, you're now the God of me. It's interesting, though, how as we read forward from this point, he's called Jacob more than he's called Israel. And the beautiful story about this is that God has given you a new identity in Christ, a new name, and as we walk forward, we're going to stumble again and fall back to the old name. But God is calling you forward again and saying, rely on God fighting, rely on God providing, rely on God's promises, walk in faith. His grace is marvelous, and he knows your faith is ragged, so what? Praise God, how much ragged faith do I need to be saved? Just a thread. Start there, and let him weave the tapestry of your life. From there, he will work miracles. And what do? We worship the God of grace, just as he has, right where he's at. Is he in the right place? Yeah, maybe, but he could have gone further. But he worships. He doesn't stop. He worships. So could this altar be called? I was talking with Pastor Bob Bernard, who was here in the early service, and he said, because the question we ended the service with was, this God is Israel's God. Is he your God? And Bob was thinking, oh, yeah, Elohe Bob. God is the God of Bob. Is God the God of, tongue twisters. Is God the God of Ron? Is God the God of Jackie? Is God the God of Derek? Is God the God of Bill? Is he your God? Are you proclaiming him and worshiping him as that? Are you living that out? Or are you just coming to church on Sunday, looking the part, but inside you're really death and lies? That's what we need to admit. Inside we're death and lies. And he gives life. He heals. He brings the heart back to where it should be with his marvelous and wonderful grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace is greater. Yes, grace untold points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your grace, and we see it in the person of Jesus Christ, who was born into this weary world just as we have been. He walked the paths that we walk. He experienced challenges and rejection and frustrations just as we do. He experienced sin, though not his own.